I would venture to say that most of us here today, including myself, when we think of or we think about really difficult times in our lives, we tend to think that those times are, in some ways, I think we tend to think maybe they're not really difficult times, but just times we don't like. They're inconvenience or maybe a hassle. Times we just need to get through or get behind us or get to the other side of those situations in order to avoid as much pain as possible during those times in our lives. We rarely think that anything good can come out of affliction and suffering and persecution, pressure in our lives. In fact, can I be bold, so bold as to say that often, not always, but often what we see, affliction, pressure, suffering in our lives, or what we call those things, is actually self-imposed, in a sense. Something is happening to us which gets in the way, really, of our desires, our wishes, our wants. So we chalk it up as what? Suffering. Sometimes that is cramping our style, just in a lesser way, or it's an inconvenience getting in the way of our own plans. In other words, what we sometimes call suffering or tribulation or affliction is actually the result of our own self-interest. This is why, in a certain way, what we're about to study in 2 Corinthians seems so foreign to us, at least here in our cultural situation in America. We, for the most part, have never really been exposed to this type of exact tribulation and affliction, this harsh of tribulation which Paul is talking about in this letter. However, in another sense, what Paul is talking about is very familiar to us because we are Corinthians to the core of our worldview in many ways in our situation. The Corinthians were all about avoiding pain, avoiding suffering. They were about power and influence and money and smooth operating, smooth talkers, smooth speech makers. They were all about making it in society, climbing the ladder, making sure people saw it and knew it and heard about it or heard about them. Anything terrible, if anything terrible would happen to the Corinthian, it was a sign that something had gone dreadfully wrong, that they were not wise or powerful or capable of influence in their culture. Now, as a result of this worldview, they thought their religious experience should carry the same value or values as I just described. A religion worth its time, they thought, would bring its adherents comfort, wealth, and I'm using that term a little differently than we're going to see Paul use it, but they'd bring him comfort and wealth, notoriety, influence, special knowledge, position, perhaps health and prosperity, and certainly it would be the one thing in life which we could run to in order to avoid pain and suffering and tribulation and affliction. A religion or a God which brought hardship was no religion or God that the Corinthians thought worth following, at least in part. Even those who had been transformed and redeemed by the grace of God, which were many, as Paul is speaking to the majority in his letters, even they carried this remnant of this worldview around and were just struggling to rid themselves of it, or to have God's Spirit rid themselves of this way of thinking. So folks, as we study this book, and as you think about what I just said about the type of religion that their culture expected, or the type of Christianity, I guess we could say, that their culture would expect, which they tended to meld with their thoughts on our religion, I don't want you to just think about things or people or the church in general at large out there when you think about a religion or a Christianity that looks like that. Health, wealth, prosperity, influence, notoriety, knowledge. Mighty works, whatever. Corinthians were into those things too. In other words, we can easily look at the description of the Corinthian worldview and know that it has affected the church on the TV, right, on the tube. We can see that. And we can even probably think of some churches in our town where that type of gospel I just described is being preached as the true gospel. If we want our religion to be happy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and light on pain and suffering, we can find a place which propounds that kind of gospel. No problem. However, let me be clear here. Even if we think that we are not like that, we're really, in many ways, like that. Because we are products of our culture. We are swimming. We are swimming in this type of thought. It may manifest itself differently in our lives, more subtly perhaps, if we've been more cautious and have understood, but it is there. The remnants of it is there. So what I'm trying to say, folks, is as we study 2 Corinthians, we need to put ourselves in the seat of learning its lessons. Not put someone else out there in the place, okay, of learning these lessons. We need not point to others as having these problems or these issues in their thinking, issues which they need to deal with in order to become mature followers of Christ. Just as this is a very personal letter for Paul, it should be a very personal letter for us, applicable to all of us. I really found such great joy, even in these first few verses of this study so far, even though we're just getting started, right? Because it brings me down to the bedrock basis of why I'm really following the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me ask the question, what really is important about living as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, being a minister of the gospel? What am I in this for, we might say? What am I doing this for? Am I in this for the temporal blessings and comfort which keep me free from pain or keep pain at arm's length? Or am I in this to really bring glory to God? What truly are my values as a Christian and a minister of the gospel? These are the kind of questions Paul is trying to get the Corinthians and us to ask and to answer as he writes this letter. So today when we begin this letter, we'll see from this introductory doxology, this introductory praise, this blessing that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians, that God receives all praise for his mercy and comfort. And we'll see next week for his deliverance as well of his people from times of great affliction and suffering. And the result is that we should too respond in praise and prayer as we see him asking the Corinthians to do here. Now the opening of this letter or praise to God is a doxology. The word sort of means that, to praise God, to bless God. It's all about God, really. In fact, we can see this in verse 3, and we'll read the whole first 11 verses in a moment. But it says, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." Blessed be God. He's the God of all comfort. Verse 4, "He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Down to verse 9. "Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." In fact, let's read the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, together with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience or which works effectually when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshakable, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life, or despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. Oh yes, on him we have set our hope, and he'll deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the many, or the prayers of the many. Now, before we get to the actual doxology, which begins in verse 3, blessed be the God, let me point out just a few things about the salutation, or the greeting we see in this letter in verses 1 and 2. What we'll call verses 1 and 2, or what it's your outline states it to be, are blessings of grace and peace to the church. Blessings of grace and peace to the church. Paul typically opens his letters by calling himself either an apostle or occasionally a servant of Christ Jesus, right? An apostle is simply a sent one. In Paul's case, one who is sent directly by Christ, right, in order to serve a mission, to carry out a mission, in his case to the Gentiles primarily, although there are Jews in the churches here and there are Jews in the church at Corinth as well. The term apostle simply means one who sent. Now, in most letters, this would not be a controversial title. In fact, Paul takes this title to himself in almost every letter, except a couple where he takes the term servant. And Paul takes it to himself, and we know it's correct, for he had a direct revelation of the risen Jesus Christ, which was a qualification of a big A apostle, right? He was commissioned on the road to Damascus as an apostle, or sometime right later. These are all qualifications which Paul meets, so he's an apostle. There are other usages, of course, of the term apostle in the New Testament. I won't go into them today, but just let me summarize them. Sometimes the word apostle, we might call it the little a apostle, is used for certain people who are sent out on a single mission. You have a special apostle. Sometimes it seems like the elders will lay the hands on the people to commission them for a certain mission. And other times, and still a sense in a little a apostle, and there's several people mentioned in the scripture, particularly at the end of Paul's letter, which seem to be sent out on a specific mission, but it's a longer term mission. Maybe they're sent to carry out a permanent duty station someplace, to have the church constantly meet in their home in a certain location or whatnot. So those are other ways that the term apostle is used. But Paul here is saying he is the apostle in the big A sense, one of the 12 plus he. Here, however, this term shouldn't be much controversial, but from what we know from last week's introduction, right, to the actual letter, the actual authenticity of Paul's apostleship forms a big part of the issue which Paul is going to be dealing with later in this letter. But Paul still boldly here in the beginning calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now before we go on, turn back to Acts chapter 9. Just for a moment, and we'll see how Ananias becomes the channel for Paul's commission after he's on the road to Damascus. And I want you to see a couple aspects of Paul's commission which are very important, which underlie a lot of what he's saying here in this letter. Acts 9, verse 15. He's gone to this house on Straight Street, and Ananias is sent by God to go and talk to Paul to lay his hands and help heal him from his blindness that he had been stricken with. And of course, Ananias had a little consternation, right, about that. I've heard about this guy, Paul, but he did it anyway. And then in verse 15, we read the commission that God gives Ananias to give to Paul. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine," speaking of Paul, "to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Here we see that it was the Lord's will. It was his choice of Paul. He's a chosen instrument. It's not Paul's own choice which made him an apostle. And interestingly, in light of the issue of suffering for the people of Corinth, right? One of the main aspects of Paul's calling as an apostle was a call to suffering. And what are the Corinthians saying? That's not the kind of ministry we like around here, right? Now, Paul's suffering was going to serve a purpose in his ministry. He didn't just call Paul and all of us to suffer because he wanted to make life hard on him, okay? Paul's suffering served to further the mission, the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, without suffering, we're going to see him argue this, without suffering, there is no true gospel proclamation. Now, those of you who think you know the Corinthian mindset, think about what I just said. Think about that concept as they chew on it. I'm Paul here, and I'm telling you, without suffering, you don't really know or understand what truly is the gospel and how to minister and proclaim the gospel. And they're going, "What?" So while Paul was an apostle commissioned by God's will to suffer, you can go back to 2 Corinthians. He also was not the only one who was involved with the people's lives there in Corinth. He says he's an apostle by Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. I believe sometime in the last 12 point something years, that I have actually gone through a biography of Timothy's life. And it's very interesting if you take all of the references to Timothy and put them in chronological order. And we're not going to do that today, but suffice it to say that Timothy was with Paul during most of his ministry life, at least from the second journey onward. He met him before he went into Europe from Asia and crossed over to Philippi, and he was with him almost every step of the way. Timothy, in fact, had been sent over to Corinth a number of times while Paul ministered on his third journey in Ephesus, and where he wrote 1 Corinthians from, right? And he had much communication with the Corinthians during that third missionary journey before he finally got there toward the end of it. So Paul seemed to always send Timothy over to Corinth when he couldn't pull away from the ministry in Ephesus. And we see this in 1 Corinthians. Actually, turn to 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. There's a couple little hints about the standing of this church with Timothy. probably mentioned this when we studied 1 Corinthians, but it's been a couple years back, not quite 2 years back when we were in chapter 4. But look at verse 16. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, to teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not just the talk of those arrogant people, but the power. So there's a hint here, you can't see it quite yet in chapter 14, that Timothy is, he's sort of the second stringer, right? Paul's weak, so he sends this even more weak little young Timothy over. And now turn to chapter 16 of the same letter, 1 Corinthians, verse 10. And Timothy, is possible that he carried 1 Corinthians over. So even though he's mentioned as he'll come later, perhaps he carried, perhaps he didn't. It's hard to know who carried 1 Corinthians. But verse 10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing work, the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. So I can't go over right now. I said I was going to go over soon, but my plans have changed between chapter 4 and chapter 10, and I can't go over, and here's Timothy. And by the way, they wanted Apollos, too, to come over, right? He was their favorite apostle, and they got Timothy instead. So Paul mentions Timothy here at the beginning, if you turn over a page then to the beginning of the second Corinthian letter. He mentions Timothy, not because Timothy necessarily co-wrote this letter with Paul. Seems to be a lot of personal information in this letter that seems that Paul just wrote the letter himself. It's not that Timothy is a scribe or an amanuensis who's writing while Paul's dictating, but Paul mentions Timothy, one, to shore up his standing among the Corinthians, who tended to think Timothy was that second fiddle, right? He mentions him to lend weight to the fact that he was about to say, I'm getting ready to give you some admonitions, and it's not just from my mouth. Timothy's here, and he agrees with these things, and you know him, and he's done this before, and I want to make sure that you know this is more than me that are seeing these things, that are thinking these things I'm about to say are important. So that's who wrote this letter, Paul, with his young brother in the Lord, his son in the Lord, he calls him, by his side. Now, who are those to whom it's addressed? To the church of God, the church belonging to God that is at Corinth. That's the main addressees, the church in Corinth. With all the saints who are all in the whole of Achaia. Achaia is simply the southern portion of Greece that includes Corinth as the capital and a little bit north of Corinth and all of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, right? So he's addressing it mainly to this group of people that meet in the city of Corinth. Perhaps they're involved in multiple meeting places in the city, but secondarily he's addressed to the folks in the countryside, in the province of Achaia. Now, he doesn't say read this letter around the country, but perhaps the people come in sometimes to the city of Corinth and they attend the meetings, the assemblies of the church in Corinth, in the city, and they understand then what Paul has written, and they take those words back to the countryside. Now, we're not sure why Paul mentions Achaia. By the way, the countryside could mean Athens as well. There's probably a little church up there in that not-so-little city, right? So Paul mentions Achaia here in the salutation, except we're not quite sure. Remember, I said we kind of have to read the white spaces a little bit in this letter. There's been two reasons why people think he mentions them. One is, part of the letter is going to be a collection, right? I've asked you to take a collection for the saints in Judea, the ones that are having trouble, very poor. And I don't think just the city of Corinth is involved with that collection. It's the whole of Achaia, all the churches in Achaia. So that's one reason why he may have mentioned them, so that they get the word out as well about the collection. Secondly, as Paul is prone to do when he writes the Corinthians, it's another attempt to connect Corinth with the church at large, with the larger church, to show them that they are not alone. They are not unique. They are not God's special gift to the whole world, right? In a way, it's this kind of a subtle way to say, to humble them. Paul never forgot from where his authority as an apostle derived, and what the real mission was for him. We see this in a couple places in this letter. Turn to chapter 10 for a moment. Verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority... Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for his building you up. The Lord gave me, basically, this authority for building you up and not for destroying you. That's the purpose that he is an apostle, that he's given this commission, his authority. And then in verse 10 of chapter 13, a couple pages over, verse 10. For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I might not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for the tearing down. Paul was there. He was there ministering to them, to the believers at Corinth, to build them up. Even if he had to write that painful letter, right before this letter, that we don't have a copy of. And that painful letter, and this is why he was worried, it had to what? Break them down. Before they could be built up in a proper way with true hearts of repentance, godly transformation. When we get to chapter 7, we'll see that most of them responded positively to that letter. With true godliness. Paul was striving for godliness in them when at times they didn't think in a godly manner. Right? Folks, if we were to think like our culture thinks about the issues of the day, about religion, about God, that just wouldn't be godly thinking, would it? And that's exactly what we see in the Corinthians. The more they think like Corinthians, the less they think godly thoughts. At least as Corinth stands then. Folks, when God calls us to minister others, even to exhort them or rebuke them, like Paul had to do in the painful letter, when he calls us to do that particular task, can I say that suffering and affliction go with the territory, okay? They do. And do you know why that's the case? I can tell you why it's the case, because I've done this to some people before. We bristle at the thought of being corrected. We tend to, if we're really upset or we think it's not fair or just, we tend to even belittle and berate the one doing the God-giving task of correction at times. Or at least blow them off. Now, I thank the Lord for his grace, right? For all true believers, and we'll see this. Paul is very confident that they will respond, and the majority of them did. All true believers, even if they have an initial moment of suspicion or hurt or caution or mistrust, because of a correction that God's servant, one of God's servant or one of us, has had to bring. They will, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They'll come to their senses and they'll realize that the correction, the reproof, was for their own good. They'll come to what? A godly sorrow, a godly repentance. However, if they're not true believers, they will question the corrector. Correct? Excuse the pun. They may even start to impugn his motives, his or her character, unjustly. That's why a lot of us don't like that task. It's bold. Of course, we have to look at ourselves first, but it's also daring. It's also, it puts us out on the plank, sort of. Some will start to impugn our motives or our character. And I hope you see where I'm going with this if you read this letter at all. This is what some, not all, did in Corinth as Paul carried out his apostolic calling to build them up. So despite what we see, or what we will see, Paul sincerely, though, he still offers them the grace of God. Grace to you, he says, and peace from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he expresses confidence several times during this letter that they will do what he knows they will do. When he sends Titus, right? Titus comes back, hey, I knew you guys would come through with the collection. I told Titus that before he even left, right? So he had a confidence in them, but yet there were some in their midst that were not responding. God extends grace to his people. The grace and peace from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, grace brings the result of peace. And all of this is made possible with and by and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God and peace with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we move to the doxology this morning, we're only going to get to verses 3 through 7. I need to lay down a bit of groundwork, first of all, as we lay down groundwork for verses 3 through 7. It's customary for Paul to follow his greetings, his salutations with typically a thanksgiving, right? I thank God that he's doing this for you all, right? And then sometimes a prayer. And I pray that he'll continue to do this for you all. So it's customary for him to do that in his letters. We could see that all over his letters. I think maybe, I don't know, just go to Romans. There's a real short example of it. The shortest of all the examples. Romans 1. It'll be the next letter that he writes when he's in Corinth later on in this journey. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I thank my God for what he's doing in you, right? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. So in his prayer, that prayer, he kind of mentions his plans to come to Rome. But sometimes he'll mention in his prayers what he wants God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. What he wants God to do additionally for them. So he thanks them for what he's doing. And he additionally prays for an additional work of their sanctification. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Actually, here we have sort of a doxology, but it's a doxology that includes what God is doing and has done and will continue to do for them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. And then he goes on to explain all of these many facets of salvation. And then verse 15, he goes on to the prayer. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, still thanking God, right, for what he's been doing with them, for them, through them, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what's he pray? Well, he's pretty specific for the Ephesian believers, isn't he? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him, having eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I could read on because Paul's sentences in Ephesians are very long. But he just lists all of these things that he's praying for them. So you see that. So by way of thanksgiving and prayer, and occasionally with a doxology, blessed be the God. Doxology just means praise to God. Praise be to God for what he is and will and continue to do in your lives. Paul focuses normally on the recipients of a letter in that section of his letters. Sometimes, almost always, those sections of the letter will bring up themes that we're going to see, right, in the later letters. Remember 1 Corinthians when we studied, what did he talk about? You guys are so knowledgeable and so gifted, right, in his thanksgiving. And then he goes on to talk about where you need correction in the way you're viewing knowledge and where you need correction in the way you're viewing the gifts, the graces, the charismata of God, the gifts of God. So they give us a hint. Now, in 2 Corinthians, the opening doxology is not about the Corinthians, is it? Who is it about? It's about God. And it's about what God has done for Paul. For Paul. This leads us, in fact, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all, who comforts us in all our affliction. Verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. I'm not praying for you, I'm asking you to pray for me. Does everybody see that? That's a very important point, by the way, of this letter. But before we get there, this leads to the second sort of introductory point of the doxology, and it involves the pronouns. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those. You see that? Us, our, and we. Now, this is a very emotional letter that Paul is writing. And as such, it's sometimes the sentences are broken because he's emotional. He's writing, oh, and he thinks about something else and he writes in. And because of this also, he'll go back and forth using the first person pronouns, I, me, and my, and the first person singular and the first person plural. We, our, us. Now, it's hard to determine sometimes from the context to whom he is referring when he uses the plural pronoun, we, us, our. For example, I believe at times he's simply referring to himself alone, and sometimes we do that, right? Well, we think, and I'm the one that's thinking it. Look at chapter 7, just for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 2 through 4. Now, it's possible that the we's and the us and everything could at times, and most of the time I believe it does include like Timothy, right? Because he's writing with Timothy, and maybe some of the other men that are with him. But there's other times where it's clear that he's using we and then he switches over to I, which means that the we and the us were really me and my. Verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I, do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts. Excuse me. I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. You see the issue? Not a huge issue, but we need to know at times when we means more than me. When is we simply Paul, and when is we Paul and Timothy, and when is we Paul, Timothy, and perhaps we all who are reading as believers? Is everybody with me? And in fact, go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I believe the first two verses give us a pretty good indication that the we may mean we, meaning Paul, Timothy, and all of we who are reading. Okay? And I'll give you the reason I believe that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. I believe he's talking about, yes, he, for sure, and yes, perhaps he and Timothy, but he's saying, listen in, guys, here's a general principle, right? Here's a general principle that I want we all to get. When we are comforted from our afflictions, we'll be able to comfort others. And that just doesn't mean Timothy and myself. That means all of us, right? Believers, okay? So we'll have to pay attention to those things at times as we study. As we study. So we have the way the letter is formed here and the doxology. We have the we passage. And lastly, there's one really important word in verses 3 through 7, if you already haven't noticed it. Class. Comfort. Comfort. Now, the word is used 18 times as a verb in this letter, 11 times as a noun in this letter, and it comes from the Greek word which most of you will know. The verb parakleo, the noun paraclete. Why will you know that? Because that's the Holy Spirit's reference, right? That's what the Holy Spirit is referenced as in John's Gospels. The comforter, sometimes called the advocate, the encourager, the helper. I will send you the helper. I will send you the advocate. It's all paracletes, paraclesis. It's that word. Now, I need you to understand that word, obviously, today, because it's used about 10 times in 5 verses. When we think of the term comfort, we use the word in a psychological sense, almost. Johnny skins his knee, right? And he comes into the house crying, and we pat him on the head and maybe put a little cold rag on the knee and say, now, everything will be all right, Johnny. You'll feel better soon. Now, certainly, there is comfort in that, and there's an element of sympathy and empathy in the use of the word and how we just describe it. However, we tend to use the word comfort in sort of a self-centered manner. Let me see. One commentator has put it like this. He said this, comfort to us involves emotional relief, a sense of well-being, of satisfaction, a freedom from pain and anxiety, which is self-centered view of the word. Ah, now we have comfort. Now I'm comfortable. Which, by the way, was what the Corinthians thought the Christian life would bring them, right? Comfort seen in this light. However, Another has said this: comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It has not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but it's a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart and mind and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, to help, to exhortation. Comfort brings strength to the weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with an unbending resolve and an unending assurance. In other words, comfort is a word of strength, not necessarily of sympathy per se, although there is some of that in there. It's a word where we strengthen one. In fact, the Latin word we get from where we get this word is, we get the English word to fortify or to have fortitude. Just as the advocate, the Holy Spirit, right, the comforter comes alongside of us to give us courage and boldness and strength and preservation, perseverance in times of great trouble. This is what God gives us when He comforts us. It's not a term where we end up in a life of softness and ease, right? But it's a term where we end up, Dr. MacArthur says, in a life of strength and courage and boldness as God comes alongside of us, most often in the form of our fellow believers. God fortifies us so that we in turn can what? Fortify others. Allow me to read verses 3 through 7 in this light. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all fortification, strength, who strengthens us, fortifies us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to fortify those who are in any affliction with the fortification which we ourselves are fortified constantly by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so we share abundantly in His strength. Fortifying strength. If we are afflicted, it is for your strength and salvation. If we are given strength or fortified, it is for your fortification, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering we endure. Our hope is for you, is unshaken, for we know as you share our sufferings, you will also share in our what? Strength. As you share in our weakness, you will share in our strength. Now there's an element of a psychological or a feeling aspect to the word as well, because God, it flows from the mercies of God, right? Which has a very feeling aspect to it. But it's not just everything will be all right. It's let's go and we'll get through this together kind of word. Christian, we become lights. We become lights because we at times carry the heavy load of affliction, but God fortifies us under pressure. He comes alongside of us. He takes the load off at times, or He brings fellow believers alongside of us. Either way, we can't run away from the load, for we'd be hiding His light to the world. Do you hear what I'm saying? They were on the verge of dropping Paul, some of them, like a hot potato, for their super apostles, who never suffered, who thought that suffering was antithetical to a victorious Christian life. And here Paul says that affliction and suffering are vital to our life as believers. That they serve a very important purpose, and that purpose is to show, we'll see, the watching world, the sufferings of Christ, so that they will know the powers of the resurrection life of Christ. Well, you can look in the Old Testament for this idea of God comforting, having compassion. In fact, don't turn there. I'll just read a couple places out of Isaiah 41. It's the comfort passage. You know, it begins, comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah 41:10 says this. Excuse me, I think it's, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. I'm your helper. I'm your advocate. I'm the one who comes to you. As one whom mother comforts, so I will comfort you, he later tells, Isaiah says in his book. So knowing this, even before we finish today, let us sing praises along with Paul in these seven verses, okay? And as we finish, as we go through this today, we're going to sing our outline. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, plural, and the God of all comfort. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. The God, the Father of all mercies, the source of all mercies. And when you see the term mercy in plural, associated with God, think of his action toward us because we are in a frail condition. We're living in a fallen creation. We're weighed down by sin and its effects. And we have absolutely no power, no ability to do anything about it. Think of the word pity, compassion. God sees our pitiful condition and he's moved to act on our behalf. Of course, his main act, what? To remedy this condition was to send his son, Jesus Christ. He cared so much about us that he sent his son into this pitiful, yucky, sin-infested, sin-tainted world, which still had a remnant of the very good. But of course, needed an overhaul, right? It needed a complete remaking, renewal, redemption. And he had mercy, and he sent his son to rescue those who couldn't rescue themselves, actually to bring them, more than rescue, to make them alive when they were dead. Without God determining to do this for his world, being moved to do this by his mercies, there's an element of emotional movement on the aspect of God, we would be exposed to the afflictions of life without any hope of remedy, basically. God is the source of mercies, plural, meaning all mercies. Every good and perfect gift that comes from the Father above, James 1:17. His mercies are certainly undeserved blessings and favor and involve his grace toward us, and they are new every morning. New every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Now there's an element of compassion that flows with mercy. They are like sheep with no shepherd. So Jesus was moved, what? By his mercy to save them, to lead them, to shepherd them, to guide them. So God's mercy then flows, from it flows this other aspect what we see, His comfort or His coming alongside to strengthen us in our weakness, in our weak state. Verse 3 shows us that God is the source of all fortitude. He's our strength and our weakness. He's our comfort. Now, as we study this letter, you'll quickly see that your life as a Christian has been nothing like Paul's life when it comes to the affliction factor, okay? Or the weight of affliction or pressure. That word means pressure. External and internal, it can mean the pressures of different kinds of difficult circumstances. And you know what, folks? Paul's going to list 4 or 5 times some list of the things he went through, and you're not even going to be close to one of those things, right? But don't let that fact cause you to blow this letter off as not important. God is the source of all comfort. All kinds of needs we have, especially afflictions which arise in the loving service of the gospel to others in particular, are items for God's giving us strength and fortitude and to help us persevere. Now, Paul was very open in this letter, so I need to be open to you as well as the pastor. And I'm going to try to do this as we go through this letter to follow his example, because that's what he tells us to do. This is a very open letter. He opens his heart. Some people says he blows the top off the church in 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he blows the top off of his heart. As many of you know, I had a bout, a short bout with, depression as a young person in my 20s. And praise God that after I got through that time with some help and with the Psalms, it's never really come back again. I can actually say that to that extent, I've never had that sort of thing in my life. Some of it was caused by sin. Some of it was caused by other things. God calling me to the ministry when I wasn't pursuing the call and all kinds of things. Recently, perhaps because I'm in my early 50s, i.e. midlife crisis, I don't know. Perhaps because we've been here, you know, for quite a long time now, our family, and looking in from the outside, some might ask, what's really been happening? Although I will say I'm fortified and comforted. And I do see the growth of God in bringing many of your lives through these years closer to His image, to conforming to the image of the Son. But externally, if we were to just step in the door and look over the last few years, we're not seeing a external growth, right? At Grace. Pretty obvious. Now, I know the ministry is not about numbers, and most of the time it doesn't really worry me. I'd love to have the seats filled. However, somehow the situation has made me ask recently, what am I doing? What should I do? Am I doing something wrong? Are we just treading water on the outside right now? In fact, sometimes I feel like we're sinking. Especially if I look at the bank account, right? And all of those things I shouldn't be doing, but it's natural to do. Now, I'm not really suffering like Paul, right, as your pastor. In fact, I have it really good compared to him. However, I do need strength and I need fortitude even when I feel affliction, sometimes from the wrong motives. I would say some of that affliction and pressure comes from the right perspective. Some may. And oh yes, there have been times when we have had affliction due to our ministry of the gospel, okay, in town. which I believe is kind of what Paul is mainly speaking about, but he says all comfort here. Others have whispered, they malign, they've spoken untruths. I've even had some look down their noses at us, church. And not just down years ago. Now, I usually don't even mention these things, okay? Because there's no need to burden Grace about such things as this. Occasionally, I'll have you pray about something that I think is important. In fact, however, Paul felt this way also, that he really didn't mention all these things, but he felt in verse 8 he should mention something that the folks in Corinth needed to understand more clearly. Look at verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant, not knowing, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. Now, he doesn't do a blow-by-blow detail. In fact, there's a debate as to what we'll see next week, what he's actually referring to. We kind of have the time frame, but we don't exactly know. And we'll never know until we see him. But he did say, I don't want you to be ignorant. Here's what I'm going through. I'm burdened beyond my strength. Even I thought I was going to lose my life at one time. And he's saying this to folks that are not too keen, some of them, on that kind of pastor ministry. That's not a ministry opportunity they're too hip on, right? Now, I don't say these things that we can wallow together in pity, but I say them so you all can see that we need God as our source of mercy and comfort. We need one another to bring fortitude on his behalf at times. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17 says this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17. It's a prayer. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Folks, if we are going to do any good at all, any good work, bring any good word to anyone, it's because God sources our work and our words, and he is the source of the strength and fortitude that we need to do what he sourced for us. We have come to the end of our own strength in order for God to really work in his strength. And that's what Paul is praying for here in the Thessalonican letter and also in Corinth. To come to the end of our strength on our own. And folks, his strength works effectually. It does what he wants done. And he will give us people to strengthen us to get it done as well. Period. He is the God of all comforts. Fact of the matter is, now's not the time to live in glory, someone has said it, or at ease. When we're suffering at the hands of Satan or at the world or due to our ministry of the gospel, God brings us through these times and strengthens us in these times and confirms us in these times. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Just listen if you don't want to turn there. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Oh, by his mercies, we do get a glimpse of his eternal glory and hope and comfort right here in the present. However, we still wait for the eternal glory. It's only now, if you really want to think about it, it's only now that we really need the comfort, the strengthening of God. For in eternity we will be free from what? Affliction, suffering, pain, sorrow. Depression, discouragement, despair will flee away at the glorious presence of the Lord our God. Praise God, from whom all mercies flow. Praise Him for comforts here below. Verse 4. Praise Him for comforts here below, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here's a one great purpose for our afflictions. I think when we were gone to the wedding of our kids, of Kenton and Kim's wedding, I played a CD, an old CD from Sinclair Ferguson that talked about the different reasons for suffering and afflictions. I think he named about five. Well, here's one. It's a training ground for our ministry to others. Right? Simple as that. When Paul closes the section of chapter 7, we see that this theme that he introduces here, this doxology, begins to play out in the church. There begins to be a lot of mutual comfort. Titus comforted me when he came back and he told me what my severe letter did. And he's told me that you comforted him. And he comforted you, and now I'm comforted, and I'm going to come back and comfort you, and then you're going to comfort me. I can't help but think of Jesus' words to Peter when he tells him he will be sifted like wheat. But after Jesus prays for him that his faith would not fail, in other words, he comforts, he encourages what he comes alongside of him, he strengthens him. He tells Peter he'll turn around and he'll what? Strengthen his brothers. What Paul is showing the Corinthians here is the afflictions. Afflictions are not an anomaly for the true Christian, that they come with the territory. We should expect them, and in fact, God uses them for the good of the body of Christ. A famous theologian once said, I believe his name is Keith, we cannot deliver others from affliction, but we can encourage others in the affliction and be used by God as his channel of perseverance and relief. Someone else has said, probably a bit more famous, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters of others. So we comfort by our words and our actions. We kind of become that spiritual cup of energy drink, right? For those who have great demands upon them at times. Praise God, from whom all mercies flow. Praise Him for comforts here below. Praise Him when sufferings overflow. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. When sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. When sufferings abound, comforts abound all the more. Now there's a question in verse 5, and I'm going to skip over it briefly today because we're running short on time. But the question is, what are the sufferings of Christ that it's referring to? We are to share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, so that through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. There's two views of this, and I'll do it very quickly. One view is simply that the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings we have, the afflictions we have as a result of our ministry in behalf of the name of Christ, okay? And there's an element of truth to that, and that certainly is there, and that's true. But actually, there's a number of places in the New Testament that talk about the sufferings of Christ in a different way, in sort of a way that the sufferings that Christ experienced, because we're in union with Christ, they overflow to us now that we take Christ to the world. Let me try to explain that to you. It's not that we suffer in order to complete the atonement in any way, right? Christ did that. He did that fully and completely. Only Christ can and did accomplish that aspect of suffering. But what the suffering of Christ are referring to, the sufferings of Christ, are the sufferings we bring to the world which serve to display Christ's sufferings. Only now, right, he's not on earth to display them, right? They're written about, but he's not personally there, so he uses us to do so. So we're carrying around in this body the dying of Jesus so that the world can see the cross and know the grace of the gospel. In fact, Paul will say, I carry around in this body the death of Jesus, right? So that the life of Jesus can be made known. We're making up for what is lacking, Colossians 3:10 says, or Colossians 1:24, excuse me. We're making up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings in the sense, not that he lacked any part of the atonement, that he didn't accomplish full and complete redemption, but we're bringing these sufferings to the world each generation, okay? Every other Christian throughout the ages has done the same things. And that certainly is going to fly in the face of what the Corinthians have said, right? We don't want to suffer. And Paul's saying, listen, one of our duties is to carry around with us the sufferings of Christ. That's the way we show Christ to the world. That's one of our evangelistic methods, if you want to be so pragmatic about it, which I don't, but you can look at Colossians 1:24, Philippians 3:10, in Galatians 6:17, Paul says he carries around the marks of Jesus on his body, undoubtedly from the affliction in his ministry. We'll see in the fourth chapter of this book, I carry around the death of Jesus in my body so that the life of Jesus may be manifested, may be shown out in our bodies. Now, there's a certain element of truth that these sufferings come due to our work in the name of Christ. But more than that, these sufferings bring the work of Christ to the world, due to our union with him. Does everybody understand that? I know that's a tough concept, but we are in union with Christ. Folks, if you're in the good thing is if we're in union with Christ in his suffering and death, guess what else we're in union with him? His resurrection. His life. One goes hand in hand with the other. Jesus said we become like our master and teacher in all ways. We're called to this as followers in the footsteps of Jesus. But the great thing about verse 5, the comforts match and even exceed the sufferings we experience of Christ. In fact, when we despise or despair at the sufferings of Christ, we lose an opportunity to know the overwhelming comforts that we bring to a watching world. Well, we got to finish our doxology. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Praise him who comforts here below. Praise him when sufferings overflow. I have to add one little phrase. Praise him when trials make us grow. Praise him when trials make us grow. Verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience, or which works effectually in you when you patiently endure the same suffering, which is the sufferings of Christ that we just explained, that we suffer. Praise him who, when trials make us grow. It's a wonderful thing, folks, when affliction helps us help others as we experience God's comfort. But also affliction gives us perseverance in the faith, right? It gives us endurance. It aids in our salvation. Paul is probably using the term salvation here in verse 6 in the aspect of the sanctifying aspect, the persevering aspect of salvation. He later says he'll gladly spend and be spent for their souls. Have you ever thought of your trials helping others to grow in Christ? Or even to help you grow? As they watch you, others watch your reaction to those trials, they are buoyed up by your endurance, right? And one especially powerful avenue of growth in us is when we see those in great affliction actually taking no care for themselves, but take that turning to strengthen others. How do you think the pastor feels when Margaret Thurman, not the Margaret that's here, comes up to him on Sunday, hurting like crazy, and encourages him in his work of ministry? Now, it's not that many of you don't do that at times, and you do, and I appreciate it, and it helps, and it strengthens, and it comforts me. However, that's kind of off the charts, folks. You know what I mean? Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Praise Him for comforts here below. Praise Him when suffering overflows. Praise Him when trials make us grow. Our hope is sure. We surely know. Our hope is sure. We surely know. Verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken. Unshaken. Literally sure. It's like an oxymoron, because the term hope in the Bible is a surety, right? Our surety in you is sure. Our hope in you, Corinthians, is sure. For we know, knowing that as you share in our sufferings, you'll share in our fortification, our fortitude, our strength, our comfort. By the way, you need to share in these things, is what he's implying, right? Paul's making sure they know that they will participate in and be partakers of the sufferings of Christ if they're authentic believers. There's no shortcut to glory. Thank the Lord for His grace. But they're all in this together to the praise of His glorious grace and mercy and comfort. Next week we'll see that specific instance where Paul says, this is where I was comforted in a specific instance of affliction. And I want you to praise God, and I want you to pray to God. That's your response. To praise God from whom all mercies flow. To praise Him for comforts here below. Praise Him when sufferings overflow, when trials make us grow. Our hope is sure. We surely know. Paul never lost hope in God and in His work in the Corinthians. Even when he has a difficult letter, or when he wrote a difficult letter and follows it with this letter to correct their thinking on what ministry should look like before a watching world. What's ministry really to look like? What are our lives to look like before a world that watches? How do we take the plan of God and carry it out? We go, and we're fortified in God's mercies and in all his comforts. And what's the result? Praise to him. Praise God from whom all mercies flow. Let's pray.